Good evening. Welcome back. And we have a new one or two. We're glad that you came tonight. Braved the all the drippy weather. This is nothing after a snowstorm, right? What was that? That's for tomorrow, huh? Okay. Well, you know, I know those that do maple syrup are praying for some cold weather so that it'll start the sap running again. So I know Tim's praying for that. Well, we're glad to see each one of you here tonight. Let's ask the Lord to be with us.
Amen.
Father, we thank you so much for your love to us. We thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made and that you made in him for us. Bless us tonight by your Spirit. Be with Bill as he presents the word. We pray for the blessing of your Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, there, as the subjects go along, they're going to build. One adds on the other. Occasionally, they'll come up one that you may not think goes with Daniel and Revelation and the prophecies, but hang in there. You'll see where it fits in before it's over. So Bill's going to keep building the house. He's building the foundation, and then he keeps building up from there. So you won't want to miss very many of these because they just keep building. Again, we're glad that you're here, and I guess we're going to let Bill do the quiz.
Okay. Thank you, Bob. I'm all set. I'm all hooked up here. Good evening, everyone. Good to see each of you here again tonight. I'd like to express my appreciation to the way that Bob described these meetings. Another way of looking at it is that each one of these meetings is like a piece in a puzzle. And at first, you know, if you ever do jigsaw puzzles, you're kind of looking at all the different pieces, trying to figure out how they go together. But when they start fitting together, it creates a beautiful picture. And that's really what these lectures are like. Each lecture builds upon the previous one, and each lecture is like a piece in the puzzle. And as we get closer and closer to the end, you'll see that as those pieces come together, you'll see this beautiful picture of Jesus. And that's why it's so important to try to be out to as many meetings as you possibly can. Now, I know that it's kind of a busy schedule, and you know, we're going to be meeting for several nights over the next 3 weeks, and there may be an occasional meeting now and then that you can't be to, but we want to make sure that if you miss a meeting, when you come, you pick up the information from the previous meeting so that you'll be able to get caught up, okay? Now, since you're talking about the weather, I have to tell you, I was talking to some family members, or a family member out in Illinois, where I'm from, and where I'm from originally, and it hurts to say this, but at least it hurts them. They got 5 inches of wet, heavy snow last night. And you know, I've learned that what happens out in the Midwest kind of comes this way, usually. So I haven't heard the weather reports, but I'm hoping that somehow we don't get that snow. But I guess if we do, the good news now is that it won't be around for very long, right? All right. Time for our quiz. Time for us to have an opportunity to review what we talked about last night. Last night we talked about, well, the title of our lecture last night was Sleeping Through the Sirens, and we talked about the various signs that Jesus and other biblical writers said would exist in the world that would indicate that his coming was drawing nigh and the world was soon to come to an end. And so let's quiz ourselves and see how well we remember last night's lecture. Question number one. The temple, in Matthew chapter 24, the beginning of that chapter, Jesus talks about the Jerusalem temple. And he talks about how that temple would be destroyed. So here's the question. It's going to be a fill in the blank. According to Jesus and history, I should say, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in what year? I had to ask that as the first question. See how easy I am? I give you the answers before I even ask the question. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in what year? Don't answer. Just Fill in the blank, all right? Question number two. According to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus will return at midnight on January 31st, 2015. True or false? According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus will return at midnight on January 31st, 2015. True or false? And our last question, we talked about at least 15 different signs that would be taking place in the world just prior to the coming of Jesus. I want you to name just one. Name at least one sign that the scriptures indicate would be taking place in the world just before Jesus comes back. Okay, let's see how well you did. Now, for all of you that were here last night, you could not possibly get the first one wrong. But let's see. Question number one. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in what year? 70 A.D. Wow, that was a tough one. 70 A.D. We're going to come back to this date. There's some significance to this date that we're going to be focusing in on later on. Actually, towards the end of this week. You'll see what I mean when we get there. But 70 A.D., just kind of put that in the back of your mind there. All right, number two. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus will return at midnight on January 31st, 2012, or 2015. What's that? Oh, you weren't here last night. Okay. What was the question again? Okay, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, this is true or false, Jesus will return at midnight on January 31st, 2015. Most of you, all of you said what? False, right. Because according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. No one knows the exact day or the hour when Jesus will come back. So if anybody comes around with these predictions and tries to say that they do know, well, he's coming on such and such a date, we know that these people are really off base and off track. We don't know the exact day or the hour, but the good news is that because of the signs that Jesus gave us and some of the other Bible writers, we can know that we're drawing near, right? Having said that, I'd like to ask you and to name one of the signs. So I'll just kind of, you know, raise your hand if you can name one of the signs. Yes. Earthquakes. Okay. False prophets. Rumors of war. Famines. Pestilence. Diseases, right? Gospel going to all the world and then the end will come. Okay. That's good. Very good. Did you? False prophets, false Christs. All right. So Jesus indicated there would be various different signs in the religious world, political world, in the natural world. And we talked about quite a few of those last night. And again, I just want to emphasize the good news is that God loves us so much that while he does not give us the day or the hour, he does give us signs that tell us that the coming of Jesus is drawing nigh. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do you suppose Jesus does not tell us the exact day or the hour of his return? Yeah, human nature being what it is, most people, maybe not all people, but most people, generally speaking, would wait until the very last minute. In fact, if Jesus said, you know, that he was coming back on January 31st at midnight on 2015, there would be an awful lot of people that would wait until about 11:30 of that evening, and they would go to the churches or they'd fall on their knees and start to pray for forgiveness. Well, Jesus doesn't want us to serve him just because we're afraid of him, does he? Just because we're trying to get in, you know, slide into the kingdom at the last minute. He wants us to serve him because we love him. And we're going to get more into that tonight. All right, like to ask you to make sure you write your names on the envelopes. I noticed last night there was one prayer request that came in. If you want to write a prayer request or a praise on the back or a question, feel free to do that. If you'd like to place an offering in the envelope, we would certainly appreciate that as well. So we'll ask our ushers now to collect those envelopes, and we'll have a drawing. We're going to give away some gifts again this evening.
You know, one of the things that I say about that, heaven is not a fire escape.
That's right. That's right.
It's not a place to go just because we don't want to go to the other place.
Right.
It's a place to have a relationship with Jesus.
And that's what it's all about, having a relationship with Jesus. And that's really the goal of our meetings here, Revelation of Hope, to inspire people to have a deeper understanding of God's Word, to get people into the Word of God and studying the Word of God for themselves. And the purpose of that, of course, is to know Jesus. You know, after all, when we think about prophecy, just as an example, when we think about prophecy, the most important thing about prophecy is not so much understanding the different time charts and the different symbols and all that. The most important thing about studying Revelation, really, is to become acquainted with the author of prophecy, and that's Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Okay. The book we're giving away tonight is entitled The Day Evil Dies. And I think that you'll, those of you that win that, will find that to be a very thought-provoking book. You know, Bob, I got to ask you, because the last time I did a series of meetings with this Bob, we had this similar situation. There was this one person that kept winning every night. Are you putting more than one envelope in? No. Just kidding. I'm just kidding you. I'm just kidding.
Lori Orr.
Didn't you win last night too, Lori?
Yeah.
And I mixed them up, too. They're digging out of the bottom.
Oh, my goodness.
What can I say?
It's kind of uncanny, isn't it? You start to think maybe there's a conspiracy going on here.
Hold it out. We'll try again.
Martel Swain.
Okay, good. All right. Thank you very much. Before I get into tonight's lecture, I just want to tell you a little bit about tomorrow night, our fourth night. Our title is Don't Be Fooled. Now, up to this point, we have talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. We all agree with that. We've also talked about the various signs that would be occurring in the world that would indicate that His coming was drawing nigh. But the one thing that we haven't talked about yet is what the Bible has to say about how Jesus will come. There's a lot of different ideas out there about how Jesus will come, even among Christians, by the way. Some Christians believe that when Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be what they refer to as a rapture. Sometimes they call it a secret rapture, that Christians will just sort of vanish away, and then there'll be this sort of seven-year period of tribulation, and then Jesus will come back again at the end of the 7 years, and He'll crush the nations of the earth and establish His kingdom. That's one very, very popular belief among Christians today. There's another group that believes that Jesus came back in sort of an ethereal, sort of a spiritual way, an invisible way. He came into the hearts of His followers back in the early part of the 20th century, and He established His kingdom within their hearts. There are others who believe that when Jesus Christ comes back, He'll come before the millennium. Some believe He'll come back after the millennium. Some people believe He'll come during the millennium. Some people believe when He comes back, everyone will see Him, everyone will hear Him. I mean, there's really a lot of different ideas out there about how Jesus will come. I had one lady in Chicago one day. I was visiting in her home with her and her daughter, and her daughter was interested in studying the Bible, and her mother asked me, If Jesus were to come walking down my street today, do you think I would recognize him? Well, your understanding of the second coming of Jesus and how he will come will determine how you answer that question. Maybe tomorrow night I'll tell you how we tried to answer that question for her. But what we're going to talk about tomorrow night, don't be fooled. Yes, Jesus is coming back, but exactly how is he coming back? Just what will be some of the characteristics surrounding his actual return, and how can we be sure that it's him? Jesus himself said there will be many false Christs before he comes back. How are you and I going to be able to tell the difference between the false Christ and the true Christ? The answer lies in how Jesus will come. And so that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. You won't want to miss that lecture. It's going to be a very interesting one, and that will start, as usual, at 7 o'clock. Now, tonight, our lecture is entitled, Why So Much Suffering? Have you ever wondered if God is so good, if God is so loving, if God is so powerful, why is there so much misery and pain and anguish and suffering in this old world? You know, if we were to go around the world tonight and talk to different people, we would discover that there are many people who deny the existence of God. And one of the reasons they say they deny the existence of God is because of all this suffering that's going on. If God is really there, if God really exists, if God really loves us, he would not allow all of this misery to go on. And it sounds kind of logical when you think of it in those terms, but we need to study further into the issue to see if we can find a better answer. Now, this whole issue of denying the existence of God, for a lot of people, it's really much more than just the whole idea of suffering. The truth is that when you really kind of peel back the layers and you talk to people, and this isn't true for everyone, so please don't misunderstand me, but for a lot of people, the reason why they deny the existence, I'm having a hard time saying that word, existence of God, the reason they deny it is because they know that if they accept that God exists, they're going to have to change their lives, right? They're going to have to accept the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus, and that means they're going to have to worship him, and they're going to have to obey him, and they're going to have to make some changes in their lives that they're not quite ready to make just yet. They don't want to submit to this God. You know, we live in a, you know, the America, I'll just focus on America tonight, there's a very rugged individualistic attitude that we have. We don't want to be told what to do. Don't tell me what to do. I'm my own boss, right? Well, people don't want to submit to God. They don't want to be told by a God of heaven that they need to live a certain way. They would prefer, quite simply, to do as they please. And it's for this reason that many parts of the world are becoming more secular and more atheistic. You may have noticed that since 9/11, for example, you know, 9/11 really created a lot of anger towards religion. There are a lot of people who reject religion because they say, look, you look around at the religious people in the world and they're crazy. A lot of these religious people are just outright crazy. And, you know, you hear of all these wars and all this killing all in the name of God. And so what happened then, shortly after 9/11, there all kinds of books were coming out that were fueled by this atheistic philosophy. Some of these books are very acidic, very angry books claiming that, you know, God does not exist. And so we find that in many parts of the world tonight, secularism, atheism. But you know what? In spite of that, in spite of the attempts to prove that God does not exist, the truth is that most people deep down in their hearts still believe that God exists. Would you agree with that? There's sort of a hunch, you know, you might say a hunch, but I prefer to think of it as the Holy Spirit working upon people's hearts. I think that in spite of all the attempts to disprove God, there are still millions of people around our world tonight who believe that God exists. And not only do they believe that God exists, but they also believe in what the Bible refers to as angels. Have you noticed that there's a great interest in the supernatural in our world? There's a great interest in angels in our world. One major news organization surveyed Americans to find out what they thought about angels. And even though much of the society is becoming more secular, this survey revealed an interesting fact. It revealed that 77% of the people that were polled said that they believe angels exist. And one out of every five individuals that was polled said that they had personally seen an angel, or they knew someone who had seen an angel. There are a lot of different books that have come out in recent years about the subject of angels. One popular book was written by the very famous evangelist Billy Graham. He wrote this book, and it became one of the best-selling books on angels. But what about you tonight? What about me? Do you believe that angels exist? Do you? Okay. Have any of you ever, do you think you've maybe ever seen an angel? Okay, I see one hand back there. You know, the Bible does tell us to be careful how we entertain strangers, because sometimes angels come and they appear in human form. I've read a book. I have a book in my library that the title of it is It Must Be an Angel, or It Must Have Been an Angel. And it's got several stories, incredible stories, where people have had these encounters where they really believe that they were encountering angels. But what do we know about angels? Do we think tonight that it's important to understand or know about angels? Angels are certainly in vogue today. There are books about angels. There are movies about angels. People have angel earrings. They have angel necklaces. They have angel magnets that they put on their refrigerator. They have angel cards that they sent to people in the mail. Angels are something of interest to many, many people. But what does the Bible really teach us about angels? Are they simply these beings that float around on clouds with wings and halos over their heads, playing golden-stringed harps? What exactly does the Bible teach about angels? The first thing I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that the Bible teaches that angels are real. They are very real. They are not make-believe creatures, but they are real. They really do exist. In fact, did you know that in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, there are at least 32 references to angels appearing? At least 32 references. So the Bible definitely portrays angels as very real beings, not just some make-believe figures. In fact, in Psalm, when we go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21, with reference to angels, it says this: Bless the Lord, you His what? Angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. The second thing we learn about angels from this passage is that angels were created to worship God. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, you find angels praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Without ceasing, they're continually praising God. They delight in praising the God of heaven. The third thing we learn is that these angels experience joy in their worship of God. And the fourth thing we learn is that they are dazzling, they are beings of dazzling brightness that excel in strength. Very, very strong, very powerful beings. But now, what we've basically been mentioning at this point are good angels. But the Bible also tells us, and you're familiar with this if you have studied about angels, that the Scriptures tell us there are not only good angels, but there are also what? Evil angels, or demons, or fallen angels, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 refers to the devil himself. It says here, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. An interesting thought, that the Satan or the devil himself has the power to transform himself into an angel of light. Well, when we think of it this way, the faithful angels, the good angels, and the wicked angels, the fallen angels, we discover in the Scriptures that there is a titanic struggle that's going on between these angels, a battle, if you will, a battle for the throne of heaven. I'd like to invite you to come with me tonight. Travel with me to the dawning of this battle, where it all started. Come past the moon, the sun, the stars, past galaxies and deep into space to a place called heaven. Now, it sounds awfully strange to say this, but where did sin originate? Where did this evil being, the devil or Satan, originate? It seems strange to say this, but of all places, he originated in heaven itself. Not in some fiery pit in the center of the earth. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the scriptures teach us that this evil being actually originated in heaven. And then we have to ask ourselves the question then, if that is true, which the scriptures indicate, and we're going to get into the verses here, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, did God create a devil? Now, I didn't ask, did God create the devil? I asked, did God create a devil? There's a difference in that question. Did God create evil fallen angels? Well, the Bible describes this angel, Satan, in heaven as Lucifer. You've probably heard this name before. I remember when I was in high school in the biology class. At that time, I never understood necessarily the significance of it, but there was a boa constrictor that they had, and the name of that boa constrictor was Lucifer. And they would feed little mice, you know, to good old Lucifer there in his big tank there. But anyways, Lucifer, the name Lucifer comes from actually two Latin words, lux and fero. Lux and fero, which mean light bearer. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 14, speaking of this majestic being, Lucifer, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. And of course, you know cherub is another word for angel. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. So God did not create a devil. He created an angel who became a devil. This, and we'll explain how that happened, but this angel that God had created, Lucifer, was a perfect angel, a mighty angel, a powerful angel, a dazzling, beautiful angel. Some believe that he was second in command to the angels of heaven, second in command only to Christ, and that he also led the choirs of heaven. Now, I can't prove that to you, but it is an interesting thought. Lucifer was a being of majestic glory. But the problem was he was so beautiful and so powerful that he began to become filled with pride, and he began to covet the authority that only belonged to God. When we look at the story of Lucifer, we find the saga of a fallen angel, a saga that's more amazing than any movie that Hollywood can put out. It's the drama of the ages, the cosmic conflict between good and evil. Many Christians refer to this as the great controversy between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. Let's go to Isaiah and look at another passage with reference to Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 say, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." Someone once said that the problem with Lucifer was he had an I problem. I. And by the way, have you ever noticed what the middle letter in the word pride is? I. And the Bible goes on to say in Proverbs that pride goeth before what? Before a fall. Pride goeth before a fall. This being of dazzling brightness and power and wisdom and beauty began to become envious of God and wanted to actually have the authority of God, wanted to have the very throne of God. I will be like the Most High. He rejected God's authority. He rejected God's law. He wanted to be a God unto himself. He wanted to be his own God. He placed his own opinion above the will of God. Lucifer's sin was not breaking some obscure rule, some regulation. His sin was that he had placed his choices above God's will, his opinion above the authority of God. He wanted, in essence, to dethrone God and to take God's throne. The battle for the throne of the universe became inevitable when Lucifer went to the other angels of heaven and began to whisper into their ears and drop within their ears seeds of doubt with respect to the character of God. He began to say things like this: God is unfair. God's laws are restrictive, and He's only trying to place these laws upon you in order to prevent you from reaching your full potential. If you follow me, you'll have freedom. If you follow God, well, you'll never amount to much. God is a tyrant. All these different things he was saying about God. And we find that ultimately a war broke out in heaven. There are wars here on earth today because war erupted in heaven. There are battles for empires today because there was a battle for the empire of heaven in God's very throne room. Like Lucifer, each of us have chosen to live apart from God's will. If we're honest with ourselves, we can say that there are many times we've sought to place our own opinions above the will of God. And I suppose we could say that in some small way, we've tried to become gods unto ourselves, sort of mini gods, if you will. The stakes are high in this battle, this cosmic struggle for the control of the universe. But before we actually get into this, let me just ask you another logical question. Why did God create Lucifer with a capacity to choose to rebel? I mean, God can do anything, right? Why didn't He just create Lucifer to remain loyal to Him? Why did God create him with the ability to choose in order to rebel? We would never have had any of the problems that we have in our world today if only God would have created Lucifer to just simply love him, right? I see some heads going no. Well, let's think of it this way. Suppose those of you that have children, suppose you could take your child, and I have three little ones, and I love them dearly, but suppose you could take your child and you could put a little computer chip in their back and you could program that child, and that program would cause this child to do whatever you asked it to do. So the child gets up in the morning, says, "Good morning, Mommy. Good morning, Daddy. Yes, I will eat my breakfast. Yes, I will put my dishes in the sink. Yes, I will do my homework. I love you, Mommy. I love you, Daddy. I will obey you, Mommy. I will obey you, Daddy." Now, how many of you would like to have a child like that? Now, don't raise your hand too fast, all right? Don't raise your hand too fast, okay? I know it sounds good at first, all right? It does sound good at first. Well, maybe a little bit. But, you know, if you had to live with that robot, after a while, that would get pretty old, wouldn't it? We want our children to love us not because we've programmed them to love us, but we want them to love us because they what? Because they choose to, because they want to love us, right? Anybody can have a robot or a computer and make it do whatever you want it to do, but we want people to love us because they choose. Let me give you another good illustration. Suppose those of you that, for those of you that are married, let's suppose you went on your honeymoon, right? And you went to some beautiful beach and you're walking along the beach, right? And you're there and your husband, for the ladies, the husband says to you, the ladies say to the husband, "You know, I'm so much in love with you. You're the man of my dreams. You're my knight in shining armor. You're the man I've waited for all my life. You don't understand just how happy I am to be married to you. I love you. I could just almost worship the ground you walk on." And the husband says to the wife, "Well, that's nice. That's nice. But I just want you to know that the only reason I married you is because your dad put a gun to my head." Now, I know that sounds kind of silly, right? But listen, God could have made Lucifer so that he obeyed him and loved him and worshipped him and bowed down to him just because he was programmed to do that. But once you take away the freedom of choice, then love is destroyed, isn't it? God wanted Lucifer to choose to serve him because he loved him. And so therefore, God, being perfect as he is, created a perfect angel and to be perfect, that angel had to have the ability to choose. Now that just makes sense to me. Does it make sense to you? Yeah. Okay. God created angels. Yes, models of perfection. But this one angel, Lucifer, coveted God's throne. He chose to rebel against God. And the Bible describes the results of that rebellion. Remember I told you he went to the angels, the other angels, Lucifer did, began to sow seeds of doubt in their minds about the character of God. And ultimately, the inevitable happened. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, now Michael is another name for Jesus. I know there is some dispute in some circles about whether that's true or not, but I'm suggesting to you tonight, and I'm taking the position, that Michael is referring to Jesus. Is that all right? Now, Michael, or Jesus, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. There was a battle in heaven. Some of the angels sided with Lucifer. Some of them sided with Christ. The angels that sided with Lucifer decided that God's laws were too restrictive, too cramping, and there was a battle in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, Satan in the scriptures is described as a serpent. Why is he described as a serpent? Because he deceives. He's also described as a dragon because he destroys. Now, I have to tell you something funny here. My wife's maiden name is Dragon. Jennifer Dragon. And I kind of kid around and I tell her and my in-laws that someday I'm going to write a book, "I Married a Dragon." She doesn't think that's very funny, but I just thought I'd throw that in to lighten things up a little bit here. All right? Anyways, Satan is called a serpent because he deceives. He's called a dragon because he destroys. He deceived, who could tell me how many angels he deceived in heaven? One-third of the angels in heaven, the Bible says, were cast out to this earth. Now, here's the good news about that, by the way. If one-third of the angels that were cast out are fallen angels, then that means that the ratio of good angels to evil angels is what? 2 to 1, right? For every one evil angel, there are 2 good angels. Now that's good news, isn't it? Yeah. Well, if one-third of the angels, and here I want you to think about this, if one-third of the angels, to get a little bit more serious again here, if one-third of the angels in a perfect world, in a perfect place of heaven, could be deceived by Lucifer, how easy do you suppose it is for him to deceive human beings here in this sinful world? Pretty easy, right? Are we strong enough to fight against the devil in our own strength? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In this conflict, Satan, the devil, the old dragon, was cast out of heaven. But the good news is that while we do not have the power and the strength in and of ourselves to meet him and to defeat him, Jesus Christ will give us the power we need. Do you believe that tonight? You know, if you look in the scriptures, every time there was a conflict between Jesus and the devil, Jesus always won. Don't you like that? He won in heaven, and he won every battle that they had here on earth. And ultimately, Jesus will have earned the right, and we'll talk about that as we go along. He's earned the right to actually destroy the devil. Well, how did the earth get involved in this great conflict between good and evil? I remember I was talking to a young man a number of years ago. I was living in Rochester at the time. This was over 20 years ago. And I was at a laundromat one day, and I got to talking to this young man, and he asked me, we started talking about religion, and he said, "Have you ever read a book called The Great Controversy?" I said, "Yeah, I've heard of that book, The Great Controversy." And he started talking about this battle between good and evil and Christ and Satan. And he said, "You know," he says, "I don't choose either one. I mean, after all, I didn't ask to be born in this world. And so I didn't ask to be the ping pong ball that's hit back and forth between the devil and Jesus. And I don't choose either one of them. I don't choose Jesus and I don't choose the devil." Well, of course, the problem with that is that, you know, Jesus once said, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. There really is no middle ground in this great controversy. We're either with Christ or we're not with Christ. There's no riding the fence. There's no really middle ground here. But what this young man was describing, though, really was this great controversy that goes on a global scale, but also in our own hearts, in our own minds, right? Each one of us sometimes feels like that ping pong ball bounced back and forth. Or I remember describing it to one of my sisters one time. I felt like, I was in the tug of war, and Jesus was pulling on one arm and the devil was pulling on the other. And sometimes we feel like that, don't we? But how did that happen anyway? How did you and I get stuck in the middle of this great fight, this titanic struggle between the powers of evil and the powers of good? You might ask the question, well, you know, I understand that Lucifer was cast down to the earth. Jesus says there, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But why did God have to go and throw him down on this earth? Why couldn't he have cast him somewhere else? Or better yet, why did he have to cast him anywhere? Why didn't he just zap him out and destroy him the moment he rebelled? Now that makes sense, right? You're shaking your head. That's what I would do if I was God, wouldn't you? But I'm not God. We're not gods, you're right. God has a better way. God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. You know why God, some of you know the answer to this question, maybe all of you know it. The reason why God did not immediately destroy the devil when he rebelled in heaven, Lucifer, is because if he would have, the other angels that had remained loyal to him would have served him not because they loved him, but because they would have been afraid of him. Think about this for just a few minutes. Had the angels in heaven ever seen sin before? No. Had they ever seen death before? Had they ever seen the pain and the misery and the suffering, the results of rebellion? Had they ever seen that before? No, they had never seen it. So for God to just simply wipe Satan out, in the minds of the angels that were left behind, they would have said, you know what, maybe Lucifer's right. Maybe we better toe the line, because if we don't, God will destroy us too. You follow my reasoning? They would have followed God not because they loved him, but they would have followed God because they were terrified that if they did not follow God, he would destroy them. And if that would have happened, Lucifer would have won. Even though he'd have been off the scene, he would have won and God would have lost. Because for all eternity, the angels would now serve God out of fear. Again, God is much wiser than us. He could not simply annihilate Satan at the beginning. He has to, in his infinite wisdom, though we may not like it. I'll be the first to admit it. We may not like it, but God has to allow sin to run its course. He has to allow the inhabitants of this earth to see the results, the end result of rebellion against God, to see that God's way is a loving way, a compassionate way, the right way, and that rebellion against God, severing oneself from God, leads ultimately to pain and suffering and death. So that when God does destroy the devil, in the end, there will never be a question in anyone's mind that God was just and holy and loving and good and right. Does that make sense? We'll get more into this as we go along tonight and into our lectures. But anyway, Jesus, when referring to Lucifer or Satan, says he saw him fall like lightning from heaven. Some people, you know, when they think of the devil, I went to the high school that I went to, the mascot, the Hall High School Red Devils. And on our gymnasium wall was this big artist rendition of the devil, this big red head with red horns, you know. And of course, most people, you know, they think about the devil this way. He's sort of this the caricature is a man in a red suit with a long tail and a pitchfork, and he's living down in some hot spot in the center of the earth, and he's taking great delight as he's you know, jabbing those sinners, and they're wailing and they're weeping and they're screeching and howling, and he's just having a grand old time. And around Halloween time, you know, you see all the little kiddies going out, knocking on doors, trick-or-treating with their little devil suits, you know, and things like that. And in the minds of a lot of people, that's, you know, so cute and so innocent and all. That's not at all what we find the scriptures when it describes Lucifer. Now, he's a magnificent, brilliant, beautiful angel. And he originated in heaven and has been now cast down to this earth. He is the deceiver. He's not some cute little being in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns, but he's a deceiver and he is a destroyer. And he was cast out to this earth. The Bible says, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows what? He has a short time. Someone once said, if Christians would work as diligently and with as much commitment to save souls as the devil does to destroy souls, there'd be a lot more a lot more Christians. The devil knows that his time is running out. Now, last night we talked about the signs of Christ's return. Remember our title, Sleeping Through the Sirens. A lot of Christians today are just sleeping away through the sirens. But the devil knows what time it is. He knows that time, the sands and the hourglass of time are running out. He knows he only has so much time left. And he's doing everything he can. He's pulling out all the stops he can to destroy as many people as he possibly can. And we need to wake up to that, and we need to ask God to help us to work even more diligently than him. Well, the devil is cast out to this old earth. But did God create the earth as a dumping off station for Satan? Is that what God did? Was that the reason why God created the earth, so that he could simply use it as a place to dump off the devil? No, nothing really could be further from the truth. What does the Bible really say? If we go back, you're familiar with the story of creation. Again, another teaching of Scripture that many people attack and say that, you know, you're not created by God, but you've evolved from some amoeba that crawled out of the primordial soup billions of years ago and evolved into a fish, into a reptile, into an ape, into a man. Well, anyways, the Bible teaches us just the opposite. We were created by God. The world was perfect. It was a perfect world. Fresh air, clean water, no suffering, no sin, no death way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God created Adam and Eve, and Adam was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam, not Satan or the devil, was given authority over the earth. Adam was. In fact, we know he named all the animals. Adam was the prince of this planet. Satan came into the garden as the great deceiver. Why did God allow it to happen? Why did God let him go into that garden and deceive them? Once again, the power of choice. God created Adam and Eve with the power to choose between good or evil. It had to be that way. Otherwise, they would just be like robots. God created them with minds that could choose between good and evil. And once again, the same tactic that he used in heaven with the angels, he used in the garden with Adam and Eve. He charged that God's government was unjust, that God was unfair, that he was restrictive, that he was arbitrary, that he was a cruel tyrant. He claimed that if they followed God, it would lead to nowhere. If they followed him, there would be freedom. He convinced them that it would be much better to go his way. God allowed that. It was a test of their loyalty. Well, Eve, we know, wandered away from... Are you afraid of snakes?
I wanted to get over my fear.
Oh, I'm sorry. I might have ruined that for you tonight. But anyway... Don't worry, it's just a picture. I hope you don't have any bad dreams tonight because of this. But anyways, Eve entered there near that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden them to eat. She had wandered away by herself, and there the devil tempted her. By the way, I'm not blaming Eve for all the problems that we have in the world today, but I want to share an important principle with you when it comes to being victorious. Okay, in the battles of life. There are strength in numbers, aren't there? There are strength in numbers. And when Adam and Eve were separated from each other, she became a much easier prey for the devil, right? Now, the Bible, incidentally, doesn't necessarily blame Eve. I hope that doesn't make the men upset, but it talks about Adam being the one who plunged the world into sin. But the point I'm getting at is there's strength in numbers. And one principle in finding victory in the Christian life is to enjoy fellowship together. One preacher said this, it's the banana that leaves the bunch that gets peeled. And it's the sheep, the little lamb that strays away from the fold that becomes an easy target for the wolf, right? Just a principle to think about. We'll talk more about it later on. You'll think about it when you're eating a banana, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, she strayed from her husband's side. And Satan said to her, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Hasn't God given you the fruit of every tree? And Eve responded there We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. A simple choice, you might say. A tree in the center of the garden. Not a difficult test, necessarily. God said they could eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but God said there was this one tree there in the center of the garden. That's mine. You are not to partake of that tree. It was a test of their loyalty to God. Now, let me tell you something very interesting. This world has plunged into sin, not just because of the simple act of her picking a piece of fruit off that tree. I'm going to say a lot more about that in a couple future lectures. But this world plunged into sin because she had transferred her allegiance from God to the serpent. It's a much deeper issue. Do you understand what I'm saying? The issue is loyalty to God. She had given her loyalty over to the serpent. Okay, there really was no rational command for God about this tree. I mean, it was a beautiful tree. It wasn't a poisonous tree. It wasn't something that would harm them, you know. But it was a test of loyalty, a test of allegiance to God. If Jesus says it this way in John, in the Gospel of John, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. It's a sign of loyalty. Eve, if you can imagine, you know, as any of us would be, she was stunned to sit there and see this serpent talking to her. And the serpent was contradicting God. Through the serpent, Satan was saying to the woman, "And you will not surely die." Now think about this. What was he saying? What was he saying about God? Now she had just said to him, "God told us we can eat from any of the fruit, any of the trees in the garden except this one tree, because if we eat from this, we will die." God said that. And now the serpent says, "You will not die." What was he saying about God? God is a liar. And I'm telling you the truth. You see, it has always been Lucifer's main strategy to attack and twist and distort the character of God in the minds of his created beings. And he's doing a pretty good job of it, isn't he? And he did a good job of it back there in the garden. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God doesn't want you to take of this fruit because he knows you will become like him. And God doesn't want that. He wanted Lucifer himself was the one who wanted to be like God. He was the one who wanted to usurp God's throne. He was the one that wanted to make law instead of obey law. He was the one that wanted to command allegiance instead of giving allegiance. Satan contradicted God when he said, "You will not surely die." In essence, he was saying to Eve, "You can make up your own rules. You can do whatever you please. I'm like a god. I do what I please, and you can be your own god too. Do whatever you want. If you want to eat from this tree, go right ahead." That's exactly what she did. But again, I want to emphasize to you, I'm going to say it one more time tonight, and you're going to hear me say it again and again as we get into these lectures. The issue was far deeper than merely picking a piece of fruit off of a tree. And by the way, everybody talks about her pulling an apple off the tree. The Bible doesn't say what kind of fruit it was. It was just fruit. We don't know for sure, but that's not really that important. The real issue is loyalty and allegiance to God. You got it? All right? We're going to come back to it. The devil is a deceiver. He deceived a third of the angels in heaven. He deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, and he has deceived untold billions of people in our world today. If you look back to the pages of history, you see it just drenched with pain and misery and suffering for the people that have chosen to believe this lie. He promises joy, but sin does not bring joy. Sin brings guilt. It brings shame. It brings fear. It brings alienation. Jesus called Lucifer what? He is a liar and the father of it. He lied to Adam and Eve, and he's lying to people even tonight. As I stand here and preach to you tonight, there are people all around us who are believing the lie of Satan and slowly but surely destroying their lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 puts it this way. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves
whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were the prince and the princess of God's earth here. God had given them dominion over this earth. But when they sinned, they became slaves. Lucifer promised them freedom. What he ended up giving them was bondage. He promised them joy. What he ended up giving them was sorrow. He promised them exhilaration. What they ended up with was alienation and fear, trembling. They left that garden, cast out of the garden. You say, well, that was kind of a cruel thing for God to do. Well, we're going to get to God's solution here in just a moment. Adam and Eve now were no longer on a perfect world. They were now on a planet in rebellion, a planet that was beginning to slowly spin out of control. What were the effects of this fall? Joy, gladness, happiness, peace were replaced with sorrow, pain, tears, disappointment, and ultimately death. A magnificent world that God had created in a perfect state was now, and you will agree with me, was now in deep, deep trouble. The world is in deep trouble tonight, isn't it? And it's in deep trouble tonight because of sin. Earth is a planet in rebellion. Have you ever walked out on a clear night and looked up at the stars and asked the question, why, God? Why is there so much suffering? Why did, I don't know, so-and-so have to die in a car wreck? Why did so-and-so, so young, have to be struck down with cancer? Why did this wonderful couple that seemed to have it all suddenly splinter apart in divorce? Why? Why? When I was in a seminary out in Michigan, a short time before I graduated, I went to my favorite professor, and I sat down there in his office, and I had the one-on-one conversation with him, and I said, look, I'm going to be graduating in just a few short weeks, and I want to ask you, if you were in my shoes, now you're a prolific author, you've written many books, you travel around the world, and you preach, and you teach, and you meet all kinds of people. I want to ask you, what are the great questions people are asking? I mean, if you were me, and you were going to be leaving in a few weeks, and you were going to stand in a pulpit at a church week after week, what would you talk about? What issues would you address with the people? What are the big questions? Can you tell me, what are the big questions, the important questions that people are asking today? He leaned back in his chair, thought about it for, 30 seconds. Then he leaned forward and he said, you know, I think the big question that people are asking all around the world today is the question, why? Why, if God is a God of love, is there so much suffering and misery and pain in our world tonight? I believe he's right. I believe he's right. When you turn on the news, when you read the headlines, whether it's on the internet or on TV or the radio or magazines or newspapers, you can't help but ask, why? How long does this have to go on? Why is this craziness happening? Why? Why, God? Do something. If God is so good, why is the world so bad tonight? I'd like to suggest to you that the reason there is sorrow on earth tonight is because we live on a planet in rebellion. The reason there is death tonight is because this planet has separated itself from the source of life. The reason we cry is because our planet has chosen to transfer its allegiance from God to the serpent. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. I have sinned, you have sinned. There isn't a human being alive tonight who has not sinned against God and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And this planet now for many, many years is showing the effects of sin. There is famine. We talked about this last night, many of these different signs. There's famine. There's greed. You know, this whole economic meltdown in this country that's affecting the whole world now. I'm not an economist. I don't know. I've sat and tried to figure out why, how does all something like this happen, and I don't claim to know the answers, but I know this. And you know it too. This all started with greed. It started with greed, didn't it? Greed led people to step, give them an inch to take a yard kind of thing. Greed, desire for wealth and power and prestige. Well, these are the effects of sin. Lust, selfishness, self-indulgence, famine, heartache, sorrow, sickness, death. We see it in the destructive forces of nature. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tidal waves, and on and on. What would God do? Would God, when Adam and Eve sinned, would He simply just walk away from the planet? Would He simply walk away, shake His finger at them, and say, I told you so. I told you that this would happen if you disobeyed me. Is that what God would do? Is God the one that's responsible for the evil that is in this world? Jesus' disciples wondered. We've already, I think, answered this question, but it's important to turn to the Scriptures and instead of just simply human logic here, but in the Scriptures, the disciples wanted to know, where did all this suffering come from? And Jesus told them a parable about a sower who went out into the field, and he sowed only good seed in the field. But then as the seeds began to sprout and began to grow, the servants learned that they saw that there were tares or weeds growing up in the field alongside the wheat. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Where do these weeds come from? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. It is through Satan that this world has been plunged into sickness, suffering, and death, because we've chosen to try to live independent of God. You know, I read a story several years ago now. It's kind of a funny story. It's funny and sad at the same time, really. There was a man down in Florida, and he was up working in a tree, high up on this ladder, and he was way up high, and he got struck by lightning. Fell down to the earth. He got injured very, very badly. Went into the hospital. He was there for several weeks. And when he tried to turn in his claim to the insurance company, you got it, right? There was this little fine print line that said, we do not cover an act of God. Yeah, I'm not making this up. So you know what he did? He was a pretty clever guy. He said, well, if this is an act of God and my insurance company isn't going to pay for it, then God's servants here in this city are going to pay for it. So he took all of the ministers to court and sued them. I'm not making this up. Now, I don't know. I wish I could tell you. I never did learn what the end of the story was. But the point is, there are an awful lot of people who blame God. When something bad happens, they shake their fist up towards the heaven to say, this is God's fault. Listen, God is not the one to blame for the suffering that's in our world. It is Satan who has plunged this world into sickness, suffering, and disease, and we have cooperated with him by yielding our allegiance to him. Suffering and death is not God's doing, but it is a result of rebellion against God. Another example in Scripture that tells us where suffering comes from. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a woman who's been ill for 18 years, and Jesus decides to heal her on the Sabbath day. Well, of course, the religious leaders, you would think that they would be rejoicing over that, right? I mean, she'd been ill for 18 years. You would think they would rejoice, but no. They got all upset and all riled up because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. Jesus said this, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, bound for 18 years, should she not, as a daughter of Abraham, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? This woman whom Satan has bound. Not God, but Satan. The devil would want us, nothing would make him happier than to convince people that God is the one to blame for the suffering in our world. It just, well, like the saying goes, it just ain't so. Right? Sickness, again, is a result of rebellion. Disease was first mixed in the laboratories of Lucifer, if you will, and it comes from rebellion. But what would God do? Would God simply destroy this rebel planet? Would he abandon it? Would he simply kick it like a beach ball off into some dark corner of the universe and allow the devil to use it like some plaything? Would God simply say, look, you made your bed, you can now sleep in it. You're to blame. There's nothing I can do for you now. Absolutely not. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Now, God could have done that. He could have abandoned it, but yet he could not. He could not, because God loves us just too much to do that. Do you believe that tonight? Yes. Look at here, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The earth tonight is wrapped in a dark shadow of death, sickness, suffering, a death penalty, the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, the penalty for rebellion against God, make no mistake about it, is death. Sin and rebellion is serious business tonight. It's not something to make jokes about. It's not something to toy around with. It's serious. It leads to death. What would God do? God said, I have a plan. I will win you back. I will draw you back with cords of love. Back there in Genesis, shortly after the fall, God unfolded the plan of redemption to Adam and Eve. In essence, what he said was, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be wounded in the process. He's going to suffer on the cross, but he will earn the right to destroy the devil in this act. I will send a Savior. I will send a Messiah. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. I love you too much for that. I will send you a Savior who will die in your place. He'll make a way of escape for you. And by my grace, which is always greater than your sin, I will provide a way out. Isn't that good news tonight? A Messiah would come. Every year at Christmas time, you know, we Christians, we celebrate the birth of this Messiah, born miraculously of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, came as a helpless babe born in Bethlehem, grew and matured, and Jesus came and began to preach and to teach. The earth was placed under a death penalty by sin through the fall of Adam, but Christ came to reverse the death penalty, to give hope and new life to us, so that we could live forever like the way God intended back in the Garden of Eden. You know, when I do funeral services, and I do a lot of funeral services, and I say something that at first maybe people think is kind of a strange thing for me to say, but I say this in many funeral services. I say, you know, there are people who will tell you that death is as natural as being born. It's a natural part of life. And I say to you, it is not a natural part of life. It isn't normal to die, folks. It's not natural to die. You know why? Because when God created us, He created us to live forever. Do you believe that tonight? That's why we are so afraid of death. That's why we want to flee from death. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to experience it. It's an enemy. It was never meant to be. Never. And someday, when Jesus comes again, He's going to reverse that death penalty. I can't wait. What about you? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you're not going to have to worry about losing someone you love? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you don't have to worry about, you know, growing old and getting sick and dying? Someday, it's coming. We'll live forever. Well, of course, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve sinned, and all have sinned, and death came upon the human race. But then came the promise of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. He came right onto the devil's own turf, and He faced him head on. He succeeded where Adam failed. He resisted where Adam yielded. He overcame where Adam was overcome. Jesus reached out to this lost world like one lost sheep. He tells that story. Remember, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them is out, lost in the night, 99 are in the fold, he's going to go out and look for that one lost sheep, isn't he? That's what this world is like. This planet that we live on is the one lost sheep in all the vast realms of God's creation. It's the one planet that has spun out of control, that has turned its back on God, and God can't bear the thought of giving us up tonight. We're the one lost sheep that He goes out and searches for and longs for and has given His life in order to redeem it back. Luke 19, verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I was looking at some sayings in this little catalog that you put up on these church signs, you know, when you drive by, you see these nice sayings on the church signs. And one of them I thought was really nice. It said, lost and found inside. Good, huh? That's a good one. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The penalty for rebellion is death. And Christ lived his perfect life, the life that we should have lived. He faced the enemy, Satan, for you and for me. He marched up that hill called Golgotha, allowed himself to be fastened to the cross and hung between earth and heaven to take our place so that we could be forgiven. The Bible says in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I meet a lot of people who feel they've sinned. Oh, I've gone so far, I could never be forgiven. They feel condemned. Listen, God did not send his Son to condemn you. You got to believe that. He came that the world through him might be what? Saved. There's no greater message in all the world. I got to tell you, of all the places that I could be tonight, there's no place I'd rather be than right here. Sharing the love of God, sharing this message of hope with a world that's filled with so much hopelessness. It's not an issue. It's not a matter of saving one or two people. God wants to save the whole planet. He wants to save everyone. Now, not everyone's going to be saved, of course. We know that. But he wants to save everybody, doesn't he? He's not just picking and choosing and, you know, well, take this person and that, this person here, throw them aside. You know, he wants to save everybody. I like that about this Savior, don't you? When Jesus died, it was to redeem the whole planet. The greatest act of love in the universe is shouting. There from that cross, the message of God's love is shouting, I love you. I want to save you. I will forgive you. I will never let you go. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The power of death has been broken through Christ. The earth has been redeemed through Jesus Christ. And the devil wants to do everything he can to occupy our lives and our minds to keep us away from this great and glorious truth. Christ's ultimate victory was settled on the cross, settled for eternity, and he offers his salvation to whoever is willing to accept him. Isaiah 49:15, surely, you know, he asks the question, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can a mother forget her nursing child? Yes. Yes, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. You know, there really are too many other forms of love in this world that are stronger than the love of a mother for their child, right? And yet we know that mothers can forsake their children and often do. But he says, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Did you know that? Your name is actually inscribed upon the palms of the hands of Jesus Christ, right next to the scars that held where the nails went through and held them to the cross. Jesus will never forget you. He will never forsake you. He died so that you can live. And that's the good news of the gospel tonight. From the cross, Jesus speaks to those who are suffering, spiritually, emotionally, physically. And he's saying, I understand the suffering that you're going through. I died in your place. All of the suffering of the world was heaped upon me when I died on that cross. You know, in just a few short weeks, we're going to be celebrating the Easter season. The crucifixion of Jesus. He died on what day, everybody? Good Friday. Dark, dark Friday. Jesus was there dying on the cross. The earth quaked on Friday. Thunder clapped. The clouds came in and surrounded them. Peter forsook Christ on that day. Judas hung himself on that day. Jesus seemed all alone and apparently forsaken. Jesus died on Friday. But all was silent on the next day being the Sabbath day. Jesus, always keeping the commandments of God, even in death, he rested on the Sabbath day, rested in the tomb. Even as he had kept the Sabbath when he was alive, he kept the Sabbath in death. He rested peacefully in the tomb. And then on Sunday morning, hallelujah, Jesus rose again. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the angel answered to the women that came to the tomb, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He is not here, for he is what? He is risen. He is risen." This glorious angel came down and spoke these words, and that message has gone forth to the earth, and it comes trumpeting down to our very own day. We look around the world tonight, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to tremble in fear, because Jesus has made a comeback from death. The greatest comeback ever made was the comeback that Jesus made from the tomb. No need to be afraid. We serve a risen Savior, a Christ who is alive and well and is coming back again for us someday. You too, you know, the fact that Jesus made a comeback means that we can make a comeback in our lives. Sometimes we have setbacks. Sometimes we experience these setbacks in life. If you've experienced a devastation, the devastation of divorce, you can make a comeback through Christ. If right now, tonight, you're facing a setback financially, you can make a comeback through Christ. Tonight, if you're suffering from serious illness, you can make a comeback through Christ. If you're struggling from some addiction, some problem, you can make a comeback, a complete comeback through Christ. Don't you like that? The resurrected Christ does more than understand our situation. He does something about it. He understands our struggles, and he imparts strength to us to make the right choices and to experience eternal life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Christianity is not just a good idea. It's not just some good ism or some philosophy. Christianity is the life of Christ changing your life and mine. It's the power of God's grace. One day, Christ is going to come and put an end to the war, this great war that started in heaven between Christ and Lucifer. He's going to end this conflict between good and evil. He has heaven's rescue plan. Revelation chapter 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Finally, Jesus, with 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million, and thousands more of angels, will descend down to the corridors of the heaven, streaming down through the courts of the heavens. Satan will be defeated. Earth will be made new again. The Garden of Eden restored. All that was lost through the fall of Adam shall be restored through the victory of Christ. The sequence of events that were begun through sin will be reversed. And finally, Satan will be destroyed. And Jesus asks you and he asks me tonight, whose side are you on in the great controversy? There is no middle ground. There is no riding the fence. We either walk under the dark, sin-stained banner of Lucifer, or we walk under the triumphant, blood-stained banner of Christ. The choice is really up to you and to me. Our eternal destiny is not arbitrarily chosen by God, but it is decided by the choices that you and I will make. And for some of you, that choice might be tonight, right now, tonight, to choose once and for all and forever. You are going to be on the side of the Lord God Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story. In the 1930s, the jazz musician Tommy Dorsey lived in a little apartment in the city of Chicago. He wasn't making much money at the time. His wife was pregnant. They were expecting a child. And he got a telegram from St. Louis that said, "Tommy, we want you to come down and here to St. Louis, and we want you to play for us down here in St. Louis. We'll pay you some money. We know that you're not, you know, your wife is about to have a baby and you don't have much money. We want to give you a job. Come on down." Well, his wife was, I mean, she was 9 months pregnant. She was getting really close to delivery time. It was a cold, snowy night in Chicago, and she said to him, "Honey, you better go. The baby might come tonight, the baby might not come tonight, I'm not really sure, but maybe you should, I don't know." Well, they talked about it, "But we need the money," she said. "So honey, you better go, you better go." So he got on a train and he went down to St. Louis. He played in this concert. That night he received a check, felt good. He had some money in his pocket. As he came off the stage, someone handed him a telegram. The telegram said to him, "You are the proud father of a lovely baby son." That's exciting. I speak from experience. It's exciting. But your wife died in childbirth. He got on the train with tears flowing down his face. He felt guilty, of course. He felt bad. He felt guilty about leaving her alone that night. He rushed back to Chicago as quickly as he could. He went to the hospital only to learn that his son had also died. That precious little baby, his precious wife, gone. He went into a terrible depression and discouragement. He left his music. A week went by, 2 weeks went by, 3 weeks went by, 4 weeks, depressed, discouraged. One day he sat down at the piano. He began to play a little tune. A tune came to his mind. He started playing and he penned these words, "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. The only way to survive the battle between good and evil, the only way to make it through the misery of this world, the only way to secure a place in God's everlasting kingdom is to ask Jesus to hold you and to carry you through. And he has promised not only to forgive you, but to empower you and to secure you a place in God's kingdom. I want to be there, don't you? Let's listen now to our special music.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Amen. Thank you. Tonight, if you would like to ask Jesus to take your hand, to lead you home, to be victorious on the winning side in this great controversy between good and evil, if it's your desire to stand under the banner of Christ and give your allegiance to him, would you stand with me tonight as we close? Gracious Father, thank you so much that in this great controversy between good and evil, you have shown us the path to victory. While multitudes around us may reject you and may walk down a path that leads to suffering and destruction, you have shown us clearly the path that leads to life everlasting, and we want to take that path tonight. We open the doors of our hearts. We allow you to come in and take the throne of our hearts. We give our allegiance to you. We choose tonight. We don't only desire you, but we choose you that you might be not only our Savior, but our Lord and our Master. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for saving us. And thank you for the assurance that victory is ours because you have won it on Calvary's cross. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember that tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. How will Jesus come back? How are you and I going to know the difference between the false Christ and the true Christ? How will Jesus come back? You won't want to miss it. It's going to be an exciting lecture. Look forward to seeing you then. God bless you. Drive safe, and we'll see you tomorrow night.